Hebrews 9, 1 through 14. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Every word of God is perfect. Let us bless his holy name. Amen. In a dark scene from Shakespeare's play Macbeth, Lady Macbeth is consumed by guilt over the murders that she and her husband have orchestrated. And in a dimly lit room, Lady Macbeth moves mechanically through the night. Her eyes are open but unseeing as she's sleepwalking, mumbling confessions through her nightmares. And she is seen and followed in the castle by a doctor and a woman, where she is found to be obsessively rubbing her hands, as if trying to wash away some invisible stain, murmuring to herself, "Out, damned spot, out, I say." Her dreams are a torment as she remembers the murders of Duncan and Banquo and Lady Macduff, murders that she didn't commit herself, but she did help to plan. Washing and scrubbing, she's plagued by this inescapable guilt that brings her to madness. And she says again, though washing for a quarter of an hour, "Here the smell of the blood is still. All the perfume in Arabia will not sweeten this little hand of mine. Oh, oh, oh." And the doctor, watching her sleepwalk from the side, says, "This is a disease that is beyond my practice. I don't know what to do." Lady Macbeth is trapped. She's haunted by a guilt that clings like a shadow, a weight that we all know too well as past sins replay themselves in the mind, refusing to let go. Trying to comfort herself, she finally says, "What's done cannot be undone. To bed, to bed, to bed." And it's a remarkable scene of someone trying to deal with the weight and the burden of sin, asking the question, can it be washed off? Can it be left behind for good and finally forgotten? Can I just sleep it off? Maybe one more night will do. Can I leave the past behind me? Or as the hymn writer puts it, what can wash away my sins and what would ever make me whole again? What can cleanse all the way to the inside? And where can I take my soul? Where can I take the burdens that my soul has and get rest when all the scrubbing in all the world won't do? That's the question that's before the mind of the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9. What will make a man whole? What will make him free and totally free? What can rebuild a whole man? He has an answer, and it won't surprise you that the answer is Jesus. But in telling this answer and in describing the answer to us, the writer does something with our mind. He takes us back to the image of the tabernacle, and he takes us down this little side road for a reason, a specific reason. In our last verse of our last time together, we saw that the old covenant and the earthly symbol of that covenant, the tabernacle, was obsolete. It's no longer in use anymore, no longer useful anymore, therefore no longer in use. And now in chapter 9, it's as if the writer is going down memory lane. He just said it's obsolete. Remember that thing? It's obsolete. And then he takes us by the imagination and he walks us through it, walking the reader slowly through the old tabernacle, sort of as a parting reflection, remembering all of its furniture as he moves from the outer courts into the inner courts, the most holy place. And he's doing this as a way for us to see more clearly just how marvelous Jesus is in comparison. I want you to look at that ministry with me this morning as we walk with the writer through the tabernacle in three remarkable ways. I want you to see the fullness of the ministry of God. And I want you to see the full holiness of God. And I want us to see the full pardon of God. The full ministry of God, the full holiness of God, and the fullness of the pardon of God. First, we'll look at the full ministry of God. I won't read all of these the whole time, but we'll read this one. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place, a tent, and there was a first section with a lampstand and a table and bread of the presence, and it's a holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, with a golden altar, an incense, the Ark of the Covenant, with gold covering it, and an urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff, and the law. Our author is walking us through this tent from the outer section to the inner one. And in many ways, the entire book of Hebrews is kind of structured in that similar way, in a large scale, showing us how we take inch by inch, a step further and further, drawing near to Christ. The whole book is pulling us, chapter by chapter, closer to the throne room, this throne of grace, and how we get there. But right now, he's recalling this rich imagery of the tabernacle itself, guiding us on a ministry of the senses, looking back at the record of God's faithfulness. So picture the tabernacle, a golden lampstand shining like a tree of life, a table with bread for every tribe, manna, Aaron's staff, the law, reminding Israel of all of God's faithfulness and their history, and above the mercy seat, cherubim, these angels guarding God's presence. And at first glance, you might see all of this, and it's tedious. And to be honest, where we're sitting in the 21st century, it seems obscure, completely alien, all this description and these things you have no recollection of. It seems like a foreign and ritualistic way of encountering God, but step back for a minute with the author and try to see what all of this would have meant to these people. This was a ministry to them. All this was to be seen as a ministry to them. The lampstand was a reminder that God was their light. That he was with them. That he was the one that would illuminate the way for them and show them the way through the dark in the wilderness, coming out of slavery. The lampstand itself was shaped like a tree, a reminder of the Garden of Eden, where they were exiled from, that he was bringing that back to them. God was bringing a resting place to them in their wandering. The bread of the presence was on this table and it had 12 loaves of bread on it, one for every tribe of Israel. It was sustenance for everyone. And the inner court was a jar of manna, how God had provided for them. Aaron's staff, the Ten Commandments, were their history of his faithfulness to give them priests and the law to write his very nature on their lives, faithfulness to provide for them. And there was also this picture of these cherubim angels that sat on top of the mercy seat, this throne of grace. Now, when Adam and Eve were removed from Eden, the way back to that holy place was guarded by what? You remember? Angels. These fierce angels with these double-edged swords. They were to remind them that the way back to God was through blood. But the great marvel of all of this is whose blood it would actually be. Whose blood it would actually be one day. is what they are to see. And the writer wants them to see the ministry of it. He wants you to see the beauty of it. But he also wants you to notice, as he walks you through, the limitations of it. These regulations for worship are a rich ministry, but they were a perpetual ministry. And it would simultaneously remind you of your need to be cleansed and remind you of God's desire for you to draw near to him. But, as the text said, it would never perfect the conscience. Like Lady Macbeth, you would come in time and time again. You would see this ministry of God's faithfulness, but you would come to wash again. And the worshiper would be reminded every time they wash of that need, that it wasn't finally and fully gone. And the time wouldn't be long to come back and do it once more. The tabernacle was a remarkable ministry, and it was God's idea. See that? It was God's idea to pursue the wandering Israelites. It's God's plan to be near to them. It was God's idea to dwell with them. But it was a limited ministry. It's like looking at a picture of someone that you desperately love. You pulled out an old photo. Maybe someone who's lost and not with you. The picture is a remarkable thing, but another thing entirely to embrace them, to hold them near, to have the reality and not just the shadow, to have the substance. But that fullness and that embrace is exactly what we get in Christ. The beauty of that ministry and the glory of it, with all of its limitations, are completely surpassed when we get Christ. Listen to how it speaks of the tabernacle in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt. Same word there, tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John, again, when you get to Revelation in the end, and you see the consummation of the gospel story where God comes to dwell with his people, listen again how it speaks of God's idea of dwelling with man, of this limited capacity now made full by the blood of the Lamb. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne, where does that come from? Our high priest who is seated, says, "Behold, I will make all things new." All along, this foreign thing that we see with our eyes from Hebrews 9, all this decorations and furniture of the temple was to remind us of one thing, that God desires to be near to his people. And even when there was limitations through us in our sin, or through the furniture of the tabernacle himself, God came and dwelt with us and tabernacled with us, overcame every obstacle to bridge that gap at cost to himself. God desires that we approach him. But we don't come to him frivolously or glibly. We approach him in the manner in which he taught us. And it is a great ministry to us. This is a brief side note, but the text says that there was regulations in this covenant of how we are to come, and it gives us this great picture of the furniture and how that would be a ministry to us. And just as a reminder, we do that here. As we structure our worship, we do not come just how we frivolously want to. We don't come tiptoeing. We come through the way that helps us minister to us as we come and approach the throne. From the call to worship, to the confession of sin, to the assurance of pardon, to the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to the lifting up of our hearts, to the taking of the Lord's Supper, we come to approach him because he has called us to draw near to him. But he's called us to draw near through Christ. And every step of the way, it's a ministry to his faithfulness. It's a reminder to our dull senses. Every time we come in here on a Sunday, that God is beckoning us to come forth. We have to take these intentional steps that we see from Scripture because it rouses our mind and our hearts in ways that we wouldn't do if we came on our own. So we follow him. But the overarching thing that we hear is that he desires that we draw near. We have a full ministry. And having seen the beauty of God's ministry in the tabernacle, well, now we consider the holiness that it reveals. It's a holiness that demands more than just that ritual cleansing. Look at the fullness from verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly to that first section, that outer court, performing their ritual duties. But into that second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. The thing here to see is exclusion and holiness. Very few people were ever allowed to go into the tabernacle itself. That was one thing. Only the priests could go regularly to that first court, but they would go all the time ministering to there in that tabernacle again and again daily. But behind that veil, into that second section was the mercy seat, descriptive of the very presence of God. And in that second and inner section, only one man could enter, and only once a year, the high priest. And he couldn't even go in without blood. Again, this is hard imagery for our senses. The text is bringing us to something that's a bit alien to us, but we must see in the sacrifices the holiness of God. The wages of sin is death. The wages of our sin is death. We don't understand that. We frequently, I think no matter how long you've even been in the church, it's a perennial temptation to make God more like us. We try to make him see things our way. We try to make him modern and approachable and in a way that would avoid this ugly holiness of God that sometimes we see. But that does not happen when blood is on the scene. The sacrifices were not present because people were cruel and they just liked to do it. Or they were not present because God is cruel and he liked to do it. It wasn't that the people of old were unfeeling and deadened to the barbarity of blood. It wasn't it at all. It was actually the exact opposite. The blood stops them in their tracks. It is horrible. It's terrible. It's smelly. It's sticky. It's dirty. And the weight and the nastiness of sin is seen in a way that should stop them in their tracks and shut their mouths. Because the end of sin is death. The end of the cute little flirtation and the thing that we think is just a mistake and the thing that we think is just a little nuisance sin is death. The wages of sin is death. God sees it. We don't. The poison of our indulgence leads to blood. We don't see God rightly because we don't see ourselves rightly. We only know some of our sin, but we give ourselves tolerance in what we see. But God sees all of our sin, and he gives us justice. Our way ignores the curse, and his way deals with it, either through the blood of Christ or through a judgment of ourselves. We should tremble at God's holiness. It's a good holiness. And in his mercy, that weight of blood is paid by another. In that heaviness, that gruesomeness of blood is paid by another. And there were instances in the Old Testament where the priests who didn't approach God rightly, who didn't prepare themselves well enough, as soon as they went to Holy of Holies, they were dead. So can you imagine being that priest who had prepared himself to enter in this one time a year? Can you imagine what it's like to raise a trembling hand up to that curtain? And to just think, I hope I'm clean enough. I hope I've washed enough. And he goes to pull that back and step in before the presence of God. Our text is reminding us that holy veil needed to be crossed. That holy veil needed to be torn open. It was a desire of God to draw near, and it was the desire of man to draw near to God, but that veil stood between us, representing the holiness of God. And it needed to be forded once and for all. The outer court is where you could wash yourself. You could go and you could make yourself clean, and you could scrub and you can scrub and you could scrub, but you would need to do it again. Like Lady Macbeth, you would scrub and say, "Out, damned spot." You could never find a way to scrub the inside. And our text says that these washings can never perfect the conscience of the worshiper. That veil, that doorway to God, stood as a testimony to you that you were not allowed to come in no matter how much you washed. How do you wash within? Where does our rest and our perfection and conscience come from? The transition to verse 11 is one of those great ones, like it is in Ephesians. But when Christ appeared. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, but he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We've seen the full ministry of God on display through Christ. We've seen the full holiness on display in God who can't be approached but by blood. And here we see the full pardon of God that is broached by Christ. Unlike that doctor's assessment in Macbeth who says, this is a disease that is beyond my capacity, it is not beyond Christ. God desired that we draw near, and God made a way for us to draw near. He, in fact, is called the way. So we call it, so that the gospel was first called, it was called the way. This is the way to holiness. This is the way to God. And how much more, the writer says, how much more than all these pomp and circumstance, how much more than all these washings, not in a perpetual attempt year by year, but once and for all time in Christ. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the blood of Jesus, the precious blood of God himself. That blood. Not just with the cleansing of the outside and sort of this feeling of cleansing, but just for a moment, but for the perfecting of the conscience, the perfecting of your conscience. That's where the text would have us live. The text would have you live with a perfect conscience. Christ has entered into the inner court. No hesitation or shaking hand as he rips the veil open from top to bottom. He's qualified. He tears it in two, and he has satisfied that grave cost of sin with his own blood, and the outer court, therefore, is gone. We should live as if that outer court is no more, the book of Hebrews says. That outer court where you would come to approach God and wash your hands is gone because there's no longer a need for it. There are no more stops to be made, no rituals that you need to do to find peace before the throne. You come right up to it with nothing barring your way. That's the whole point of this text, this exclusion, these first courts and outer courts and inner courts. There's no exclusion for you. You come right up to the throne. It's a throne of grace. And even the cherubim on top, the angels, have taken those double-edged swords down on Christ, as it were. So how do we now live? How do we now live with this clean conscience? Listen to these last lines, verse 14. They purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There's something that we should now do in light of this, something that we should see and be comforted by, and now something that we should now do. Martin Luther has this famous phrase that meets us at this point. He says that you should go and sin boldly. And I explain that for a second. Let's be careful with that take-home application. But Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk who felt that extreme weight of guilt about every sin. And what he would do is he would go to confession about every little thing. He would come over and over again. He's washing his hands again and again and trying to get the stain out, and he can't. And he's coming, he's trying to confess. And eventually even his priest told him, Martin, go do something worth confessing. Right? This is not even big things. Go do something that's actual sinful. But that guilt and that plague of washing and scrubbing that Luther had was relieved when Martin saw the grace of God. The righteous live by faith. Christ had freed him and freed his whole life of works and had given him mercy and a clean conscience. That changed the way he lived. And instead of being known as a man who was just racked with guilt and shame and seeing everything, even his well-intentioned actions sort of with sin underneath them, that used to plague his mind. But now Luther began to live boldly and freely, instead of feeling this need to clean himself up again and again. And Luther said that since nothing can be done purely without sin, you might as well go on and sin boldly. What he meant by that was that we shouldn't be overly bothered by trying to tiptoe through life. Yes, even your best actions as a parent, as a spouse, as a human being, they're mixed with sins. You're constantly a cocktail of mixed motivations. But you've been covered by the blood of Christ. And you have a job to do, and there are duties that need to be done. And all your sins, intentional and unintentional. You saw in the priest that God is so holy that the priest had to cover the unintentional sins of the people. We think, well, if I didn't mean to do it, it's not legitimate. And God says, yes, it is. That even your intentional and unintentional sins are all put away in Christ. So go get to work. Christ will take care of you. Do not neglect your duty trying to wash anymore. Go, and if there is sin, sin boldly. And that's where Hebrews would minister to us today, to see that there is a perfection for the conscience. And I wonder if we see how that might move us to serve with more joy in life and hope. The author of Hebrews certainly hopes it does. He hopes that you would see things that you might do now because you're not afraid. What guilt you might be carrying today that might keep you from serving God freely? Is it some past sin that you have that sort of wrests your hands from being obedient? Is it a fear of failure that you have that you might have to go wash again? Where's the feeling that you might not be good enough? Where are some places that you hide out because you are troubled by guilt? Perhaps you're supposed to be faithful in your home, but you abdicate and you do not lead your home because you feel that you've lost that right because of some sin that everyone knows about. And you feel like that guilt keeps me from being faithful. Well, go and sin boldly, friend. Go and be faithful. You may not do it perfectly. You may mess up, but you don't have to go and be cleansed. You have a job to do. You're cleansed in the blood of Christ. Be obedient to it. Maybe you feel guilty for not being the parent that you want to be, or for choices that you have made at work that don't kind of sit right with your conscience. Fly to Christ. Christ's blood speaks a better word than shame. Go boldly. What sins, as we live as faithful Christians, might we continue to nurture in our lives because we're indulging guilt? You ever indulged your guilt? So the common lie is that, look, if I'm already sinning, if I already feel this need to go wash my hands, I might as well just keep on sinning. If my hands are filthy, I might as well play in the mud. Do you see that you're cleansed in Christ? Do you see that it's all gone? The outer court is gone? Do you see that there's not a ritual process or something that you might have to go through one more time to be cleansed? Well, if I've got to go to the outer courts and wash up, I might as well indulge now. No, don't delay. Come straight to the throne. There is nothing barring your way. There's nothing barring your way. So how quickly would you come? When you feel the creeping sensation of guilt that charges you to wash and scrub, do you fly quickly in prayer? These kinds of truths and seeing the greatness of the gospel that Christ has paid once and for all time and is made perfect as our high priest. He is the best of all priests, best of all possible priests. How quickly do we fly in prayer to remember? Does it bring you to worship? Does it daily, almost hourly, almost minute by minute fill you with hope and delight? Does it change your demeanor? How is it capturing that boldness in living in that kind of rest? Is it captured in your mind? I hope that it is today. I hope that you live in a way, as the writer is crescendoing into this perfection of conscience, that makes your life a testimony to those around you. What does it look like to live free and bold in this life? What does it look like to grow old as a parent and not be racked with guilt? What does it look like as your children are raised and they are feeling that need to scrub and cleanse and not knowing to do with their sins? Do they have a testimony in you of a perfected conscience in Christ? And there is a deep sense of rest as their daily anxieties grow
Do they see your daily anxieties wither away? What does it look like to finish well, to grow more in joy, to grow more free, to laugh louder and longer? Because you know the embrace of the reality, and not just the picture of your redemption. You know the truth of it. What does it mean that instead of Lady Macbeth, who says, to bed, to bed, to bed, she's trying to conceal her guilt with one more night of passing time, that you don't live like that. That it's not tomorrow or the next day or some other time or come off into the future, is that the redemption is done and finished in Christ once and for all. And that each morning now you wake as a Christian with a perfected conscience, not waiting for bed, for bed, for bed, but you wake up and say, this is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. Every day is new. Every day is free. Every day there is hope. Christians, we don't live like heaven is just some far-off reality we'll get to one day. Heaven came breaking into us here now. We have not only life and eternal life, but Christ said abundant life in him. That's what all this is indicative of. That we are free. Through his blood we are cleansed. Fully, finally, forever. Christ's sacrifice frees us from the need to scrub or to strive, and it invites us to approach the throne with confidence, to live with joy, and to serve the living God without fear. What Christ did one time, he did for all time. And now, in time, we serve him boldly, and we serve him freely.